If you're able, please take out your Bibles and stand with me. Open to Mark chapter 14 and verse 26. Our reading, as well as the context of our sermon this morning, will be verses 26 through 31. Mark 14, verse 26, we continue the count of the disciples having the last Passover meal with Jesus. Verse 26 reads, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'You will fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." This ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated.
Go before the Lord in prayer before we look at his word. Father, again, we come before you that we might have ears to hear, that you, Holy Spirit, will minister to your people and reveal to all who are outside of Christ in their rebellion that you're holy, that they're not. They must be saved from your judgment. And there's only one who provides delivery, and it's your Son. In his name, amen. If you're visiting with us, I've been studying Mark for, what is it, a year and a half, going on 2 years, beloved? Close to a couple years, anyway. What is it? Okay, 1 year, 4 months. Thank you. And here we're in the midst of Passion Week. That is, in the text, we're in the midst of Passion Week. That is the suffering account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at the institution of the New Testament church. That night in the upper room, when Jesus, mediator of the new covenant, instituted that new covenant. During that Last Supper, Jesus completely transformed the traditional Jewish Passover celebration, giving it an entirely new theological meaning. Needless to say, on that night, everything changed. Nothing would ever be the same again. It was a moment of redemptive, historic significance. Not merely historical, meaning it just happened in history. Everything happens in history. But historic, that which defines meaning and significance as history flows. This is the apex of history for which we look at in these narrative accounts. I mean, think of it, beloved. Jesus, as a boy, every year participated in the celebration of Israel's Passover, having, as he did, a growing awareness year after year that his destiny was to be the absolute fulfillment of that celebration, of that feast. He is its significance. He was the Lamb of God, sitting at that tables, whose blood would be shed. To set apart, to mark out, to cover everyone who ever has or will ever embrace him by faith. The Lord Jesus Christ. That they might not suffer the due punishment for their sins, but be passed over. That is, God's judgment passes over you. For all who embrace this, the Lamb of God, crucified before the foundation of the earth, as the scriptures declare. So a radical change in Passover liturgy is announced by the Lamb himself on that night when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood, this is a vicarious breaking. This vicarious breaking of my body is for you. This vicarious shedding of blood is for you to provide a vicarious atonement." You can't provide this on your own. You need a substitute, and he's the only one. So the ultimate fulfillment of everything that the Passover celebration was designed to teach was in that room, at that table, that night, providing us a greater Passover, a greater Exodus. Jesus, the Christ, is our Passover Lamb. Fulfilled. Instituting, as he did, we looked at it last week, what we know as the Lord's Supper, to be taken until he comes again. Now, as his words at that table on that night fade into the night, the final leg of his mission begins. Notice in verse 26, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." So that is to say, the warmth and the comfort of the Last Supper in that upper room is over. Jesus is heading into a hurricane. Watching these hurricanes, the one in Texas and the one right now in Florida, has, in my studies, provided numerous illustrations as regards this last 24 hours of our Lord's life, which I'll share in just a moment. But think about this. In these recent hurricanes, the one in Texas and the one that's currently crashing into Florida, you know, these evacuation warnings that we hear are really a great service of modern technology. Amen? If you evacuate. If you take heed to the warning. Those who ignore them are oftentimes shocked and overcome by the storm's ferocity, thinking that they can bear the thing out. We have a friend, my wife and I, in Florida right now, who's a mile and a half from the water. He's a tough guy. He's a John Wayne guy. I've known him a long time, and he's hunkered down in his house. We'll find out later what happens. They're overcome oftentimes by the ferocity of the storm and therefore the need for rescue. If they survive. Amen? Now here, Jesus, omniscient Lord, knows exactly what is ahead for him. He knows what he is yet to face, but yet he presses into the face of this storm. Courageously. This is a gathering storm aimed directly at him. A combination of forces are circling. Now, we know, having been in Mark for some time, storm clouds have been gathering for a long time, since chapter 3. They've been seeking how they might destroy Jesus. We're going to see the lightning of a sudden betrayal and an even more sudden abandonment, which will be prophesied about this morning in our text. Within hours, Jesus will face the gale winds of prosecution, persecution, and pain. Our Lord. And in a private moment, awful insight of him being immersed under the flood of divine judgment. In the garden that night when he says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Cup of what? Cup of God's wrath. The fact that he must drink fully the cup of God's wrath to fulfill the Father's will, and that is salvation for sinners. That cup. So this relentless fury will have a profound physical, emotional, relational, and spiritual effect on our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is God, and truly man. That's what we'll see in the coming weeks. And yet, all along the way, we see this steady resolve of Jesus in the eye of this storm, a storm unlike any other storm. Now, Mark's purpose in laying out for us Jesus, okay, in his fullness as Yahweh's suffering servant that we read about in the Old Testament, he lays this out for us. And Mark's purpose, beloved, is not for us to read this and then apply this to go be brave like Jesus. This is much more than mere moralism in this text before us, because this is a work that cannot be imitated. This is a storm no one can face but one. Now, that having been said, I do think that we're meant to learn some significant things from this text and the ones before us in the coming weeks, and that is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. What it means to be a disciple of Jesus, and this morning that's expressed by way of the title, The Failure of Self-Assurance. The Failure of Self-Assurance, or we could title it Self-Assured Failure. Self-Assured Failure with regard to following Jesus. Now, make no mistake about it, beloved, we're just like these disciples. Do not laugh this morning at anything Peter or the other 10 say. Do not dare laugh. Amen? We may affirm 1,000 times over that we will never stumble, we will never fall, we'll never deny the Lord, but each one of us will do exactly what these disciples did on this night, unless the grace of God enables us to stand firm, for the Spirit is very willing. But the flesh is forever weak. Amen? So take heed as we read. So let's look at some lessons as we move along the way. The first lesson for us this morning as we look at this text is that we need to be alert to how and when temptation comes. It's usually when we least expect it. Amen? Amen? It's when we least expect it. And oftentimes, after sweet communion with the Lord, they just left the upper room and had sweet communion with the Lord Jesus. So here, Jesus departs from the comfort and the security of that upper room with those who were pretty much his family. And here he leads them quietly through the city. This would have been under a full moon. They pass through the city, and they pass by the temple. And Jesus, earlier this evening, prior to the departure, said to them that, I am the true vine, and you are the branches. You'll do nothing cut off from me. You'll be able to do nothing cut off from me. And imagine as they pass by the temple, what was on top of the temple, Josephus tells us, is a large golden vine. And that vine was symbolic of the nation of Israel. Josephus says the grapes covered in gold were the size of a man. So imagine passing by that, having just heard Jesus said, I am the true vine. I am true Israel, in other words. I'm the true Israelite. I am life. Apart from me, you could do nothing. He told them out what love is. Greater love has no one than this, than man lay down his life for his friends. So here they are moving towards Gethsemane. He's deliberately moving towards this storm that's aimed at him. Forces will unravel in a very short space of time. And one of those things he foretells while en route to the Mount of Olives. A prophetic truth. It's in verse 27. Notice. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." The disciples leave that upper room that night, having just sung a Hallel psalm, probably Psalm 118. So perhaps what's on their lips right now is part of Psalm 118 that reads, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Jesus looks out upon those 11 men that he loved. These disciples, they loved him. And he says, "You're all going to abandon me tonight. You're going to depart." The Greek verb is skandalizo. You will be scandalized. You will be offended. You will all defect, says the Lord. That is, in your own way, you 11, you will either hide your association with me or deny your association with me. I don't know. If you didn't say that, then you're going to run for the hills and pretend you don't. Notice, it is written. Okay, that's a reference to Zechariah 13:7, from which we just read this morning. 500 years prior to its fulfillment right here, the striking of the shepherd is associated with the Davidic king, the Davidic king, who will be disciplined for the sins of his household. Undeservingly so. And is therefore in connection with the final salvation of God's people. And here on this night, Jesus knew himself to be the good shepherd of whom the prophet spoke. And notice, now don't miss this, he also knew the eye who will strike the shepherd is the eye of God himself. God the Father will strike the shepherd. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, Romans 8:32. For it was the will of the Lord to crush him, Isaiah 53:10. In other words, friends, Christ's death was no accident. It was no accident. It wasn't something achieved by men. That's a major lesson for Christians today. Not so much here, but other Christians in evangelicalism, they're amazed when they hear that God crushed Jesus on the cross. God contrived the cross, beloved. It was his striking post. The cross was the striking post of Almighty God, upon which his son would be crucified. Now, the sinful hands of man scourged him. The sinful hands of man nailed him to that cross. They pounded the nails while their mouths mocked him. And you were there too, as was I. But it was the predetermined counsel of Almighty God, the foreordained will of God, that he would be struck. The Father gave his son. The Son gave himself. What did Jesus say? "No man takes my life. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again. I give my life to make propitiation for our sins, to provide atonement for sinners. God is forsaken by God. God is forsaken by God. For from him and through him and to him are all things, for the glory of God alone. Amen and amen." This is his plan. Notice the promise. Verse 28, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, what does that tell us? That he will be struck, they will be scattered, but he is not making a terminal statement. In other words, they're not going to forever leave and forsake him. Notice what he says. They will not apostatize. They will not truly turn away. But Jesus follows up immediately with, after I'm raised, I will go before you. I will go before you to Galilee. So that tells us that he will become a stumbling stone even to them, those closest to him. They will depart from him. They will deny him. If not verbally, they're going to get out of the way. They're going to go hide, feeling endangered. They're going to split. So Jesus already knew of his conquering defeat over darkness and death. He will rise again. They can't see it at this point. They don't get it. They will all fall, but he will rise. Beautiful promise right there. They were too preoccupied at this moment to be able to hear these words. But needless to say, beloved, presumption has always been dangerous for anyone who professes Christ. Always dangerous, as we shall see. So number one, we need to be alert how and when temptation comes. It's when we least expect it. And number two, we must be mindful, friends, of any self-assured notion that we have in and of ourselves that we can withstand temptation. Notice, the danger of self-trust, the hazard of self-assurance, where they actually protest prophecy. Verse 29, Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. I will not. Lord, I can see how they would fall away, as a matter of fact, but I will never fall away. I'll never deny you. There's competitive egotism right there. You never want competitive egotism in the church. So Peter had overwhelming confidence in his own native abilities. Friends, don't go there. You can't stand in your own flesh. You have no power, none at all. He thinks he could say no to temptation when it comes knocking at the door, and it always comes a knocking. This is the 1 Corinthians 10:12 principle. Let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Friends, please never overestimate your own courage, devotion, or perceived loyalty to Jesus. I often hear, you know what I love is the zeal of new believers. I love it when God brings someone to faith and they're full of zeal. The things they hated before, like sitting here, this would put them into a dead sleep because they hate the Word of God. Because they hate the God of the Word. But when God transforms them supernaturally, they're the first one at the door, waiting to get in. Every time the doors are open, they're here. They're here on Sunday. They're here on Wednesday. They're here on Thursday. Whenever we're gathered, there they are, full of zeal, anticipation, pouring out, wanting to hear from God by way of His Word. And oftentimes they'll say, I know from where I have come, and I will never, ever, ever go back again. Now, as a pastor, you appreciate hearing that, and you understand the heart of that, but in the same time, you hear, oh, how naive. How naive. You have no strength in yourself, my friend. So never overestimate your own courage, devotion, or perceived loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us knows for certain how we will act or react when the moment comes. Now, remember, earlier this same night, as they were in the upper room and Jesus told of his betrayer, you remember what happened? After questioning one another, which of them it could be, the scripture says that an argument broke out amongst them about who was the greatest. Hours earlier. Verse 30. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." That is to say, Peter, within a matter of hours, you'll be saying that you don't even know me. You don't know me. See, this is the danger of not knowing ourselves well enough. This is the threat of deceiving ourselves. I'll never go away. I'll never walk away. I'll never fall like this. And it's shown to us here as Peter, notice, puts an exclamation point on his emphatic affirmation of faith in verse 31. Notice. But he said emphatically, forcefully, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And then they all said the same. They all said the same. Peter doesn't even pause, notice, to heed the words of Jesus, to take inventory of his self-presumption, you know, like, "Wow, Lord. I mean, after all, you are Lord. I haven't learned the lesson, I suppose, of self-aggrandizement. Lord, have mercy on me." No, he doesn't do that. He says, "I will never do that." Emphatically, "No, no, no, no. Listen, Lord, listen. If I must die, I will not deny you." Danger, red lights are flashing. And that's followed by a corporate agreement of confident self-confident bravado. Notice, they all agreed. Surely that can't happen. Certainly that will not happen. So notice, verse 27, "You will all fall away." Verse 31, they all said, "We won't fall away." And by the time we get to verse 50, we read that they all fled. They all fled. Now, friends, this is dark, meaning eerie. Okay? This is an eerie thing that we see in the text because, you know, we sit here and we know the combination of forces that are brewing. Okay? We know that Judas is en route to the Mount of Olives with temple guards who have torches and swords. We know that Caiaphas, the high priest, and his father and these Pharisees and scribes are there wringing their hands and cannot wait to destroy him. We know that, friends. They don't know that. What's going on here? They have not a clue. When they heard Jesus' words earlier that night, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Take, drink, this is my blood shed for you." They don't understand it all yet. Amen? They don't get it yet. When he spoke three times in Mark's gospel about his impending arrest, to be delivered into the hands of evil religious men, to be crucified, and to rise again, they didn't comprehend it yet. We know the whole story. They haven't read it yet. So you get the sense that there's something much larger going on here behind the scenes. And guess what? We know that there is. They didn't know that there is. We know that Luke 22 says, that very startling statement of Jesus, "Simon, Simon," calling him by his old name. Notice, not Peter, his new name, Rock, Rocky, but his old self, because he's acting like his old self. "Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you," the word "you" is plural, "to sift y'all like wheat." Satan can do nothing without permission. He's demanded permission to sift you like wheat, "but I have prayed for you so that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." There it is again. And he said, "I'm telling you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you even know me." Third lesson. There are days, Christian friends, there are days when testing of your faith will be severe. intensified. That's what we see here. On three separate independent occasions, Peter, you will deny that you ever knew me. But I've prayed for you. You know what that tells us? That intercessory prayer is 100% effectual. Jesus prayed. If you want to know where Jesus has prayed for you, go to John 17. 100% effective prayer on your behalf. Just go there. You'll see that you're in there. You can write your name in there because you're in there. Now, there are the testing of our faith. There are days that our faith will be intensely attacked. It's what Paul refers to as the evil day. Remember that? We looked at it a couple weeks ago in context of putting on the whole armor of God, but so that you may be able to withstand the devil on the evil day. That's not some day at the end of human history, as some interpret it, but that's a day that you and I have both known. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know that day. I know that day. It's a day when evil seems near, when the evil one seems near. You can almost taste and feel temptation pounding. Have you been there? We've been there. Temptation is just bearing down. Nothing seems to go right. You ever had one of those days? And you fail to the flesh constantly throughout the day. And then by the end of the day, you go, man, am I even in Christ? Do I even have the Spirit of God? Am I even a Christian? Do I really believe what the Bible says? You ever had those days? If you're a Christian for any stretch of time, you've had those days. That is a day Ferguson says, to quote him again, as I did a couple of days ago, the evil day is when desire, opportunity, and temptation all come together, creating the perfect storm. You can have temptation without opportunity. You can have opportunities without temptation. But when they all join together, desire, temptation, opportunity, storm. The 11 will stumble because they're going to fail to do what Jesus said back in chapter 13. Stay what? Awake. And then they're going to fail to do what he tells them to do in chapter 14. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Put on the whole armor of God. Watch, pray, stay awake spiritually. But here, they're going to put their armor down, and they're going to be unable to withstand the evil day. Unable to stand against the what of the devil? The schemes, the wiles, the lies, the tricks. All he can do to the Christian is trick you. Stand on the sideline. Psst. Spiritual way is the hard way. Here, go this way. There's a lesson here about leadership. I'm talking about biblical Christian leadership. Teachers, preachers, parents, friends. Peter was a leader. How do you know who leaders are? People follow them. Pretty simple. People follow them. Notice what Peter said, the others said. What Peter did, they did. After the resurrection itself, Peter's going to be confused, and he says, you know what? I don't even know what's going on. I'm going fishing. We're going too, brother. And they all went fishing. And that is, friends, leaders, spiritual leaders, church leaders, and so on, leaders must lead with what the word dictates and not according to their own whims and preoccupations. Because here, Jesus, the Word, just said, I'm going to be struck and you're going to split. That is why leaders, preachers in particular, must preach the whole counsel of God and not what he thinks will meet the people's felt what? Needs. And a lot of people, guys, do that today. Well, what do they want? It doesn't matter what they want. You give them what they need. Al Mohler, in a recent article in context to that, said this, quote, shockingly, This is now the approach evident in many evangelical pulpits. The pulpit has become an advice center, and the pew has become the therapist's couch. Psychological and practical concerns have displaced theological exegesis, and the preacher directs his sermon to the congregation's perceived needs. Under the guise of meeting people where they are, the sermon has been transformed into a success seminar. End of quote. That kind of preaching exhorts people to go and believe in yourself. Believe in yourself. Trust in yourself. Trust in your feelings. That's nonsense. What does the Bible say? Trust not in yourself. Trust not in yourself. Proverbs 28, 26. He who trusts in himself, by the way, is a fool. Want to be a fool? Trust in yourself. Proverbs 16, 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Jeremiah, you all know this one, 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Rhetorical question. Let me answer the question, though. Only God. Only God. Friends, there is no degree of sin into which the greatest Christian may not fall but for the upholding, sustaining grace of God alone. Don't be putting other Christians up on a pedestal. Don't put yourself up on a pedestal because you're in need of providential daily grace by way of the Holy Spirit, not yourselves. You will crash and you will burn, as will I. Now, because we know the story, and we're so familiar here with Peter's eventual denial, we often direct our scorn or our patronizing laughter or worse, our own self-righteous judgment towards it, towards them. And instead, friends, when we read these accounts, we need to read them with sympathy for the 11. I'll tell you that right now. J.C. Ryle said this in context to that, and I quote, "Let that man condemn Peter, who never broke a promise, who never was disloyal. Let him laugh." Who hasn't been disloyal in here? Now, their protests of loyalty, they're admirable, are they not? Lord, I will not. I will not. Lord, I love you. I love you, Lord. They're admirable. They desperately want to remain faithful. There's no doubt about it. Jesus predicts their fall, not for us to sit here and judge their failure, but to underline the significance and the seriousness of this moment in time. Nobody can withstand this hour. Nobody. Nobody can face this storm except one man. The one who said, you're all going to split. You're all going to depart. Because Jesus is the one destined to be struck, as we read from earlier. Destined to die as the suffering servant of Yahweh, as Isaiah declares, before he becomes the Son of Man who will ascend to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. And he referred to himself as the Son of Man. He must suffer first. So be certain to know, beloved, had we been there that night, we too would have scattered. Finally, next lesson, last lesson. God's mercy always abounds for his elect in spite of their sins. God's mercy always abounds in spite of, that is for his elect, in spite of their sins. Remember the promise in verse 28? Now he already said, I'm going to be struck, you're going to scatter, but after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now let's fast forward to Mark chapter 16. Jesus dies, he's buried, he's in the tomb, and those courageous women, those courageous women, oftentimes women are much more courageous than men with regards to spiritual matters, and there they were near the cross on that Sunday morning. They make their way to the tomb to anoint the body of the Lord, and they're wondering who will move away the stone. Once they get there, the stone's already rolled away, and they enter in, and there's two angels in there, and one is recorded, is speaking, and he says this in Mark 16:6, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Notice, "but go. Tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you when he said you'll scatter. Just as he told you. You're going to fall, but I'm going to be raised up and I will meet you in Galilee, the place where I first called you to myself." There's great encouragement in that. Amen? Great encouragement. They couldn't see it at present because they don't think they'll fall. They didn't hear it because they didn't think it was possible they could fall, but they failed. But Jesus, the faithful friend who loved them to the end, is always faithful. Always faithful. Amen. Amen. See, friends, this is something we must remember when we fall. He's faithful. Perhaps there's a time that you were certain you would never fall back into a particular sin. You never thought it possible. But he was there to meet you, amen? And he's there right now to meet you if you have. And he's always there because he's always faithful. So, where God's grace abounds, where grace abounds, failure for God's people is never final. Where grace abounds, and grace abounds for all God's people who are in Christ, failure is never final. Those closest to him who denied him in his grace, God does not reject them. Amen? So what's the difference then between Peter and Judas? Peter repented, godly sorrow. Judas did not, worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Worldly sorrow produces what? Death. You can be sorry for what you've done, but unrepentant. You know, when Peter denied Jesus that third time, as we'll see, and we'll cross-reference this when we get to it, from the vantage point of somewhere in the house of Caiaphas, you remember that? That third time he said, "I don't know him. I swear I don't know him. I've never met him." Look at it. The text says that Jesus turned and locked eyes with Peter. Look at it. Did I have it? Thank you. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Oh, and he wept bitterly. Bitterly. The beautiful thing about this story is that Jesus not only forgave him, and then restored him, he sent him back out on the mission. Friends, make no mistake, Jesus solemnly warns that he will deny before the Father anyone who denies him down here before man. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. And this should strike fear into our hearts, and it should lead us to pray for the strength to confess him in all circumstances and never to deny association with him. Amen? However, His words there in Matthew 10 need not cause us to despair this morning, because that statement is not an absolute statement. Meaning, Christ will only deny those who continue to deny him. Those who continue to deny him. But he will always receive back into fellowship those who have denied him, who fall in broken repentance like Peter. You get that? There are those who will deny Christ, who will not repent, and there comes a day towards the end of the life, they can't repent. It's just divine judgment. Those who deny Christ and repent of that denial and return to him and ask for forgiveness will be forgiven and will be re-strengthened to be sent back out to do his will. So Peter, who mourned in repentance over his denial of Jesus, we remember was restored. Listen, you don't have to turn there, but just listen to this. I'm almost done. John 21. Now remember, Peter denied Jesus he will deny Jesus three times. And after Jesus had risen from the grave, he went before them into Galilee like he said he would. They were fishing that night. They caught nothing. Remember, Peter said, I'm going to go fishing. He says, yeah, we're going to go too. They go fishing. They catch nothing. And then someone cries out from the shore, little children, have you caught anything this night? We've toiled all night. We've caught nothing. We don't need your advice. We're fishermen. That's what I think he was thinking. Well, throw the net on the other side. Oh, really? Right away, man, things start to click. Where have they heard that before? Their master. Their master. And you know they have a big catch. Peter jumps over the boat, overboard. He swims to shore. Finally, they pull all the fish in, and Jesus is already up there cooking them breakfast. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Remember, he said, they'll all leave you. I won't. I think more than these doesn't have to do with the fish. I think it has to do with, do you really love me more than these other guys like you said you did? When you're all bowed up, your chest out, saying, yeah, it's likely they will, but I won't. Do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to them, feed my lambs. Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything, obviously. Everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, Peter, you know, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands. And another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after this saying, he said to him, Peter, follow me. Isn't that beautiful? Love it. So the three-strike rule was not in effect during Jesus' ministry. And it's still not in effect today. Amen? Glad for that. Be glad for that. So today, Jesus continues to receive back all who have denied him when they turn from their sin and turn back to the Master. Amen? You turn from and you go back to. Friends, Jesus knew these men inside and out. He knew everything, just like Peter testified. You know everything. And he knew that they would desert him hours before when he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. Who are going to scatter. I earnestly desire to have it with you. He knew then that every last one of them would depart. Amen? And yet I desire. Friends, this is Peter who on the day of Pentecost, 6 weeks from this moment where Jesus said you're going to scatter, is going to be preaching with power and boldness about this Christ. With boldness that didn't come from in and of himself. but from on high as the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Amen? Eventually, he will die for Jesus, history says, upside down on a cross outside the city of Rome. Upside down. And he will write these words in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Listen to these, or I have it on the screen. Look at it. In no doubt, he wrote this from his own experience. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. He cares for you. Why? Because he loves you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter speaks firsthand. He ravaged me. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Friends, he could write that because Jesus alone walked into the face of that storm to save him and to save you from hell. From hell. Friends, if you're a Christian, this living on this earth is as close to hell as you will ever get. If you live on this earth as an unbeliever, it's as close as, to close to heaven as you'll ever get. Therefore, repent and believe, and you shall be saved from God, by God, for God. That is his glory. You're saved from his wrath, by his grace, in his Son, for his glory, for which you will share when you die. Great, isn't it? So even as he has established you to be here for whatever stretch of time he has given you, he provides you something that anchors you to himself. Okay? That is, you're tethered to Jesus. Okay? Now, using the word tethered, I want to close with a very simple illustration. It's an illustration that comes from a brother from another mother. Okay? You remember the game Tetherball? Yeah, I think you have to go to public school to know what tetherball is. So you homeschoolers need to get it. This is what we did, okay? Go get an old tire with a rim and fill it with concrete. Fill the pole with concrete. And then you put a string on a hook and the tetherball attaches to the rope. Okay, so listen to this illustration. The object of the game of tetherball is to wrap the ball and the rope around the pole. So you hit it, back and forth, back and forth. There's a person on either side. You hit it back and forth. You try to hit it up over their head and wrap it, and then you grab it, boom, you win. I think that's how it goes. Okay, think of the pole as God. Solid metal pole filled with concrete, not into a tire, but on the public school playground, into the concrete, into a concrete slab. It's not going to move. You need a bulldozer to tear that thing out. Okay, God is the pole, you're the ball. Some balls are shiny and new. Some are old and weathered. Some have been on the playground a long time. The goal again is to get the ball close, and it's to stay close to the pole. Sometimes we're close. Amen? Sometimes we're flailing about, way out, back. For, pound this way, pound that way, back, forth. You bounce off the pole, then there's a foul. You start over, back and around we go. Sometimes it seems like we're way out there, we're spinning out of control. Sometimes it seems we are close. Amen? That's the experience of the Christian life. But no matter how you feel, you're always connected to God because you're tethered to God, and the rope is Christ. The pole is God the Father. You're the ball. The rope is Christ. You're tethered to God in and through Christ alone. The rope is Jesus, and he won't let you go. He didn't let them go. They couldn't have apostatized if they wanted to because they were in the hand of the master. And all those given to me from the Father, I'll lose what? None of them. No one can be taken from my hand. I and the Father, we are one. So he enables us then to stand any storm, the one who's with us, because he alone went before us and he took the storm upon himself. He walked into the eye of the hurricane so that you'll never taste it. You'll never feel it because you're in Christ. So if you have denied him, you've been denying him and you're wandering from him, run back to him today. Amen. Amen. Listen to the words that we sung earlier. We can cheer for the word of God anytime you want, whoever that was. This is what we sung, first song. Christ the sure and steady anchor. While the tempest rages on, when temptation claims the battle and it seems the night has won, deeper still goes the anchor. Though I justly stand accused, I will hold fast to the anchor. It shall never be removed. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that glorious prophecy as fulfilled that night by way of the terrible pain of Peter and the other 10. But you had promised them before they ever scattered that you will go before them into Galilee, where you met them and restored them. May you bless your word to these your people, restore, re-strengthen, encourage, and enable us to do that which is your will, and may we never deny our association with you. Uphold us in grace by the power of your Spirit, we pray, for Christ's name. Amen.